I think it's my responsibility to do scripture reading this morning. All righty, we're in 1 John 2, chapter 2. I'm so sorry. Please bear with me. I know it's in the New Testament. Here we go. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Please follow along as I read. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. This ends. Please be seated, and allow me to bless her, or ask the Lord to bless our time again. Gracious Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Apostle John, who wrote this epistle to us to challenge us and to give us hope and assurance that we do know you and that that Christ is ours and we are his. We ask you, Father, this morning that you use your word to convict us and to conform us into the image of your Son. We pray, Lord, that you would work through our pastor as he unpacks this wonderful passage, and that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and should there be any here, Lord, who do not know you, we pray, Father, that you would use this day to be the day that you break through the stony heart, that you grant eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you do the marvelous work of redemption and salvation in the lives of the lost. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this church. We pray, Father, that we would continue to be a testimony of the truth, and that as we leave this place, Lord, we would take these truths, that you would write them on our hearts, and that we would share them in this dark world. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Nice to see your faces this morning. We continue this morning in the study that we just read in 1 John. Now we know that Paul tells us in a most important and concise fashion in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if we are born again, if we have true saving faith, that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. And those new things are the things that return us in our relationship to the living God, that relationship that was lost by the original sin of our parents in the Garden of Eden. In Ephesians 2, Paul declares that importantly and essentially, if we are in Christ, we have new natures. We have new natures. Now, what does this mean practically to us? Or maybe if I put it another way, can we excuse what we have of worldly affections, or excuse living at times like an unbeliever and still yet claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ? Let me just read or say the last part of that. Can we excuse our worldly affections or excuse living as an unbeliever and still claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ. John is dealing with that. Our study in 1 John is a revealing test, a type of self-evaluation as to whether our claims of this saving faith are real. And may I say it's the most important test that anyone could ever take. Some of you young people are taking too many tests, you think, at school. But here's a test from God Almighty through the Apostle John. Because he's told us his purpose in writing this. He told us the same thing as purpose when he wrote his gospel. But he tells us in this writing, in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things I have written that you may know." You may know, you may have assurance that you have eternal life. And he does this writing in contrast to very clearly define who is of Christ and who is not. It's a type of self-evaluation as to whether our claims, when we say, "I am a Christian," are real. Again, no test could be more important than this one. It's a personal test. It's between you and your Lord. It's something very important to read and to understand. And he does this, again, through contrast. And what I mean by that is he's going to declare, and he's already beginning to do that, and it's unfolding, the marks of what a Christian looks like, who a Christian really is, and then at the same time, against the marks of the unsaved. Do my marks of my life indicate that God has done a work in me? Or do the marks of my life indicate otherwise? Huge, huge issue. He has addressed confession. He's already addressed obedience, and he'll do those again as well. But the last mark of Christianity that we looked at, he addressed, was love. Love of God, love of one another. And that was found in chapter 2 in verse 7 to 11. Now he's going to address to us whether or not we can walk away from evil, because the world is steeped in evil. The world is saturated in evil. It's all around us. It's everywhere we turn. Can we walk away from that? Or as Jesus Christ referred to it, overcoming the world. He said, "I have overcome the world." And the indication was that those in him would also overcome the world. Now the three verses that we just read, actually we read more than three, but the first three verses of this, 12, 13, and 14, have tripped up a lot of commentators. They don't know what to do with them. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say, because I think I'm giving you the right understanding of this. I'm convinced that John wants to deal with us, as it were, where we are. He will show that our spiritual maturity or our lack of spiritual maturity, listen carefully, is not an excuse for being drawn into the mindset of the sinful world. Remember, I started by saying, if any man be in Christ, that could be anywhere on the maturity scale. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. So the issue is, do we have a heart reflecting God's work within us? Now let me get you to look ahead again to where we're going. I'm in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." That's a command, by the way, not a suggestion. We have to define what that means, of course. But he also says here, and this is very serious in our face, is it not? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's another way of saying you don't belong to him. If the love of the Father is not in you, you're not one of his. It's a very serious business, isn't it? Now, what are we to be about? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, I'm not turning there, but it says, this is the will of God, our sanctification. Our being set apart unto Jesus Christ. Sanctification has with it the idea of growing in Christ's likeness, becoming more and more like our Lord. We sang about that this morning. How wonderful it is to be in Christ and to be growing more and more into an understanding of Him and into a likeness of Him. I will get you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. And I know I go here many times, but I just think this is such an important passage. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the church and the purpose of the church. And that's who we are today and what we're doing here today. We are a church. And he says in verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Now the apostles and prophets that were for the first century and those have faded away. They had their usefulness. He's turned the church over now to us under shepherds. And what we have is those that have been gifted to be pastors and teachers. And what is our purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now notice this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we're to be about, isn't it? And not just the church, but we are to be about that individually. If I'm in Christ, I'm to be growing in Christ. I'm to be coming more and more like my Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say here that until we attain to this unity of the faith, and he says, then as a result, in verse 14, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. As we grow in Christ, we become more and more adept at the knowledge and the Spirit leading us that we need, that we're not sidetracked into that which doesn't belong to Him. So, in our text, back in it, we will break away from the marks of true salvation for just a brief time and focus briefly on us, the children of God who are engaged in the spiritual battle that is going on around us and in front of us and engages us. And what John will do will briefly focus on what God has given us at all levels of maturity in order to overcome in our fight of faith. Now, John wants to make sure that we understand that God's presence in the maturity process of a true believer, that it exists in our growth process, will continue until God removes us from the earth and transforms us into glorified saints. Now, by the way, that's Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. You know that it begins there with whom he foreknew in his sovereignty before the world began, and it goes on through what he does with us that are his children until it reaches he glorifies. In fact, it's in the past tense because it's as well as done in the mind of Almighty God. So whether we are very new to our seasoned in the faith kind of self or young or old physically, in other words, we have resources from God changing our direction and our manner of life, making us overcomers. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in His people. In fact, you know that Romans 8:9 says, if we don't have the Spirit of God, we are not one of Him. All right, let's look in verses 12 through 14 of 1 John 2 as to who we are. Now he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. This is the condition of the saved. Now he first calls us little children, and that's the Greek word technion, which comes from the root technon, which simply means begotten ones. He's talking here about what God has done in begetting us, and he's addressing all with new birth or by a true relationship with Him. We can be called the children of God. And this little children idea, which is expressed seven times in this epistle, and we just saw it in chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll see it again in chapter 2 and verse 28. It is referring to us as little children in the sense of an affection of the highest order. Christ Jesus gave Himself for us on the cross. There's no greater affection than that. There's nothing more wondrous than that, more amazing than that. That Jesus Christ died for the likes of us while we were yet enemies of Christ. He died for us. So John's point pertains to those begotten of God. Therefore, the basis of what he says is all based in our mutual relationship to God, and the basis of that restoration here, he says in verse 12, is because your sins have been forgiven you. There is the basis. First, he reminds us our sins are forgiven, and this is foundational and fundamental for a change of life. But he also says here, for His namesake. He didn't do it for our namesake. He didn't do it because we merited it. He didn't do it because we deserve it. He did it for His namesake. Why should this statement make any difference? Well, if the purpose of salvation is built in any way upon anything of you and I, it will fail. It will fail. But you see, it's built on His namesake. It's built on what He did, and it cannot fail. God cannot fail. God cannot fail. So what John does here is he sets out to show that worldliness, we're going to see what that means, loving the world, has no part in God's own, regardless of our level of maturity. If we're in Christ, that doesn't, if I'm just a brand new one here, we're going to talk about, doesn't mean this excuses me to engage in the worldly mindset that's going on around me. But he begins in verse 13. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Let me just stop there for a minute. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him. Each class of persons in Christ has the same assurance, but each has a unique perspective where he focuses based on where they are in the Christian life and experience. The process of spiritual maturity or sanctification places each one of us somewhere along a pathway of growth in Him. Now, in this stage, he's talking here about fathers, which is the Greek word pater, which means protector and nourisher, but it's really referring to a seasoned person with experience who can look back on the many circumstances of life. And that's why he says here, because you know him, and the indication is it's more than just that relational love that comes because he set his affections upon us, but it's the idea that you have walked with him for years, perhaps. And he says this from the beginning, in other words, from the beginning of the time that God set you apart. He moved and he set you apart before time, but he moved upon you. He brought you to himself from that beginning. And that beginning, by the way, I think is depicted well by the hymn by John Newton, Amazing Grace. When he says that through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Beloved, if you're a Christian and you have been for years, you can sing that with some zeal because you've come through a lot of stuff. We could give some long testimonies up here of that. I've been through a lot of stuff, through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. And so the idea is this. There's no explanation other than God for how we've been brought through all of this. There's no explanation of how we, quote, have overcome these things. It is because God is with us. And he also says here, you know him. You know him. You know him who has been from the beginning. You know him. That's that key word, gnosko, which is the idea of know absolutely. The idea is relationship in that knowledge that is so valuable that nothing else matters by comparison. You know God. It's the same idea back in Genesis 5 when it says that Enoch walked with God. He knew God personally. He lived in that realm in the midst of a fallen world, and it was crooked and perverse at that time. It was before the Genesis flood. But Enoch walked with God, and that's the same kind of thing that we're called upon to do. And here he's speaking to fathers that have walked with the Lord for some period of time. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. What is characteristic of young men? In fact, if you look ahead to verse 14, where he's repeating some of this, he says, in the middle of that verse, I have written to you young men because you are strong. What is typically true of younger men, I know I used to be one, is that they're physically strong. But there's a sense of vitality that they have about them, even in the spiritual realm, that when the Word of God comes into their heart and they exercise that same sense of vitality in their relation to God as they would exercise physically in the same sense. They are strong. They have wonderful abilities with their youthfulness that goes along. Now back to verse 13, he says, you have overcome the evil one. Why or how? Well, he's posting this here because of your strength. But all of this is based on the fact that they know him. In fact, when we look at, he also addresses here children. He says, I have written to you children because you know the Father. Now, you kids that are here. He's using this in a physical illustration of a spiritual reality, but the same is true. I hope the two really entwine together in your mind. That anyone who truly has a relationship with Jesus Christ He says, because you know the Father. Now, he doesn't give you any horsepower like he does the strong young men, but you just simply know the Father. You're just getting started. But again, it's that gnosko. You have a relationship with the Father, and because he's done a work in you, you're different. You're different. That's what he's saying. You're different. When we think about in terms of even newborn babies, and some translations translate this children as babies, you may know that newborn babies have an unusual ability to overcome germs and diseases that God has given them. Now, that doesn't mean every baby does, but in general they do. So here he gives those new in faith overcoming ability spiritually as well, just by this relational knowledge, and just by this relation with the Father. In other words, the Father's power even resides in us as new Christians. He repeats in verse 14, the same thing I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning, and I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. Again, let me just go to the young men. He focuses with each age group on unique abilities or advantages. And what he's telling us here is that the issue is an issue of being in Christ. In fact, he emphasizes this, but he says, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. What is the Word of God? It is Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When we go to Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to divide the soul and spirit. It gets into the recesses of our heart. It is a powerful Word, a wonderful Word. That is the source of our ability to combat the evils and the troubles of our world, because he says, you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome. Those born again will have struggles, yes, but they'll have favorable outcomes. They may slip up at times. They may stumble at times. But God will see to it supernaturally by his power that no one can snatch us out of his hand. No one can snatch us out of his hand. John 10. I want you to think in terms of what God has provided for us. Flip over to 1 Corinthians just for a moment and chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to start in verse 12, where we read, now he's talking about how the Israelites had failed, and he's warning in that regard, but he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands. What did the Israelites, what were they standing in their relationship to God? Their own strength, right? Their own strength. I thank you, Lord. I'm not like that other man, that sinner over there. They thought they were better than other people. They were trying to keep the laws and did not recognize their own sinful heart and their need for the work of God within them. And that's why they did not recognize their Savior. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Where should our focus be? He tells us in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And notice this, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. And then he says, therefore, beloved, flee from idolatry. You see, the power, the ability that John is focusing on has to do with our relationship to Him, what He's done in our heart. That doesn't mean we don't yet struggle with things. But it means, ultimately, we are overcomers. And so back in our text, he's addressing each spiritual group. He has demonstrated the reality, get this, that true Christianity permeates all maturity levels. There's no merit of man with God. It's not about who we are, what we can do. All new and true faith are His own, the same as those in the old, that have been around for a long time, in the old faith, you want to call it. The new birth in Christ reaches through spiritual maturity. All the glory belongs to Him. All thanksgiving belongs to Him. All strength belongs to Him. He is, what Paul says, Christ is our all in all. Hallelujah for that. And so, understand that when we're dealing, which every one of us here do, some of you kids deal with it at school, on the playground. Adults deal with it in the workplace, sometimes in our home, in the neighborhood, on the TV. It's everywhere. We are dealing with the mindset and the activities of the evil one that would distract us and take us away from God. We must have the Spirit of God and the power of God within us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Let me jump there again. He says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is where we are. We're in a situation in which we're being pressed to conform to the world. It even comes at us in, quote, political correctness. You know, that was a term that was thrown around a few years back. And it's constantly before us. Go back to John chapter 18 with me, the Gospel of John and chapter 18, just for a moment. Here is the Lord Jesus in verse 36, John 18, 36. This is the Lord Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate is questioning him. And Jesus answers him in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You know that word world there is cosmos, and it's used here of the world system under the curse, just as our text is in 1 John chapter 2. It's a reference to the system of prevailing evil. You know, Christ is what he's saying. I didn't come to forge a kingdom under the curse or within the curse to try to make the best of the curse. In fact, I'm so thankful that at the end of this, perfectly disclosed here, is my kingdom is not of this realm. That's a Greek word, in you, which means realm, and it has to do with a kingdom in conjunction with the fallen world. It's separate from it completely. It's a coming kingdom where the curse will be removed. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 14. The curse will be removed. When Christ comes to the Mount of Olives again, and He becomes king over all the earth, and He will rule and reign with a rod of iron, the curse is removed. Hallelujah. In fact, go back all the way to Isaiah just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 2. The promise of this. How wonderful it is. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse 2 beginning. It says, "Now it will come about that in the last days," that's what I believe is we're getting closer to all the time, "the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" He's talking about Mount Moriah, where that temple mount is, "that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." And he goes on from there. But you get the idea. That's coming, beloved. That's coming. But it's not of the world system realm that he is referring to. The curse is removed. His kingdom will come. As a matter of fact, he promises that in Matthew chapter 26 and 64. That wicked men will see Christ coming in power to establish his kingdom. And we think about the Lord's Prayer that's found in Matthew 6. And what does it say? Everybody, even the unregenerate people, know the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You go back to Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and they take their counsel to eliminate the Lord, eliminate His testimony, eliminate His witness. But God scoffs at them and says, 'I have installed my king upon Zion. I will give you the nations as your inheritance,'" speaking of Christ Jesus. That's what's coming. That's the world in which we put our confidence in, you see. That's the world of which our heartstrings are attached. That's the world that we love and we pray for. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because righteousness will rule. God will do something that man cannot do. This is the hope of all that are in Christ Jesus. And so back to our text in 1 John 2 and verse 15. See, what are we to be? What are we in Christ to be? Right now, you and I should have a sojourner attitude. Do you have a sojourner attitude, or are you all hooked into what's happening now? Do you understand the promises of God? Do you understand what the Bible says about this world? Our hope is in this ruling Christ, a place of glory and righteousness and true peace. That's where our heart should be, and that's what he's talking about here. And you see, what that does, it presents to us the answer to our test. When he says, whatever your level of maturity is, if you're truly in Christ, in effect, you will be an overcomer. Do not love the world or the things of the world. And we're going to, not today, but we're going to in the future look at what all that pertains to. This is a command, not an option. And our allegiance to this command serves as a contrast of the saved with the unsaved. Because the unsaved do love the world. They're engrossed in the world. But here he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does he mean by world here? Well, he's going to tell us and define that for us, but he means the present domain of values and sinful pleasures and philosophies and purposes and attitudes and actions of man, dominated by Satan, as he will tell us later in 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it's not the idea of separating into a monastery or a convent. In fact, go back again to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, the closing words of Christ to his disciples before the cross. John chapter 15 and verse 19, he tells them, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Why do the unsaved hate the saved? Because we're not of the world. And they are of the world. They don't understand us. They don't want to understand us. We've talked many times about darkness and light and the difference between the two. Since you're in John, look over at the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17. Look at verse 14. Here he's praying for his disciples and for us even today. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Why did they put him on the cross? This world is governed, influenced, powered by the evil one. Look down at verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Again, and it's everywhere in Scripture. The idea of loving is dealing with where our affections of heart really reside, you see. Do not love the world. Is that where your affections of heart reside? God help you if that's the case. And see beyond this. See into the Scriptures and understand who you are as a dead sinner. The natural position of all unsaved is a love affair to one degree or another in their rebellion with wickedness. Have you really ever stepped back and thought how, because we're so used to it, how evil mankind in their natural condition are truly, how bad they really are? Cravings for wrong, for wickedness, lusting, hating, lying, stealing, hurting, harming. That's the characteristic of us. Wicked hearts are the source of all murders and wars and terror and destruction and abuse. My eye got caught on a Yahoo headline when I was on the computer about a movie. And the reason it caught my eye is it was starring Justin Timberlake. And now he's a heartthrob or something for the young people, right? And this movie review, and I don't think this is even from a Christian standpoint, but let me just read this movie review. And it's ugly. He says this film is extremely mature material, including constant profanity, drug use and drug dealing, smoking, drinking, fighting, and explicit sexual references and situations. A 15-year-old is abducted, given drugs, seduced, and murdered. There are profoundly dysfunctional families. Friends abuse each other with mocking and serious insults. There are disturbing interactions in an overall tone of amoral, sensation-seeking that is unsettling. This is our world feeding our youth and feeding what they want to feed on. Do not love the world or the things of the world. When Ephesians 2:2 calls the same thing the course of this world, it's a world made up of people loving all that is opposed to the righteous and holy God. We sang about that earlier. I love that hymn. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is pure. He is righteous. His name is wonderful. He is glorious. Is that the world you're looking forward to? Is that the God that you cherish and love? What are we supposed to righteously love? Well, it's certainly not what God hates. I think you probably are familiar with Proverbs 16, 17 to 19, not turning there. But the Lord lists through the psalmist seven things he hates: a proud look, lying tongue, murderous hands, wicked hearts, mischievous feet, a false witness, and a divisive spirit. Is that not where we are? Do not love the world. We could capsule what I'm talking about in Psalm 97:10. Again, I won't turn there for time. But the psalmist says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." You got that? Hate evil, you who love the Lord. We must love what Christ loves and hate what Christ hates. And everything that Christ loves is good and pure and righteous and holy. Such a difference. And the two do not mix. You loving the world usurps God's rightful position and replaces it with what God hates. It is impossible to love God and love the satanic system of the fallen world at the same time. Christ himself said we cannot serve God and mammon. But here it is even deeper. This is an issue of heart. This is an issue ultimately of idolatry. If I'm placing the world ahead of what I know about Christ and what he commands us to do, that's idolatry, isn't it? Oh, how evil is evil. How dark is dark. How black is black. It's what we're talking about. And frankly, this is one of the problems of our day regarding many churches. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, or certainly not us, and not beating my chest here at Grace Bible Chapel. But what are so many churches trying to do in this name of seeker stuff and all of that? They're trying to look as much like the world as they possibly can. They are. I want to be hip so I can get the crowds in. I want to be popular. I want to look like I'm really up with the times. Do not love the world. Beloved, what we offer here is something entirely different than the world. Oh, I hope you see that. We offer Jesus Christ, the God of this Bible, whose name is wonderful, who can call you out of this darkness into his marvelous light, give you a new heart, a new desire for that which is righteous and good and holy. He can cleanse you. Though your sins be as scarlet, you'll be white as snow. That's why when you get over to Revelation in the future, all his children are dressed in white garments, depicting that very nature of God Himself. So where are you on the maturity scale? As a Christian, is the Spirit of God within you? Are you troubled about your own sin? Is the humility that comes with this residing within you? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? You put on the whole armor of God. You're calling out to God, "Oh God, help me! Help me, Lord, help me!" Are you succumbing to it? And that's where your heart is. Oh, be honest. Be honest. And if you're concerned, get on your knees. "Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, change me. Make me like that which you would have me to be." I want to close with Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the, of course, the great realm of those that had faith that are recorded here, that are types for us, that are examples for us. Think of Moses. I'm in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. Here is Moses. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." What's wrong with Moses anyway? Has he got something wrong with his brain? He had everything that the world could give as far as instantaneous pleasures of and all of that stuff. And he chose the mud pit with the slaves. You see, every one of us are called upon to make those same decisions in our own little realm, aren't we? He says, "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." He was looking to the promises that he had back then, and we have a whole lot more today. On top of that, we have a much clearer vision than Moses had, but he knew his God, and he trusted his God, and he didn't live for the things of this world. He didn't have a love affair with all that stuff that can draw us and drag us down and separate us from God. I pray this morning that as you look at this, you pass the test. Well, I'm not talking here at all about perfection, because none of us are there. But I am talking about a direction. That you are choosing, as Moses did, to be refused to be called, we could implant here the children of the sons of this generation of wickedness that is prevailing around us. But we're going to follow Jesus Christ. "Lord, what would you have me to do? Let me have the strength to trust you and to walk with you fully." The question is always, of course, are you loving the Lord? Or are you loving the world system of evil more? Well, just put it that way, more than you love your Lord. That's the test that you see is before each and every one of us. Father, we ask you to help us, Lord, to understand your word. We pray that you would work in hearts and each of our hearts, Father. Draw us closer to thee, Lord, that if we know thee, help us to fight the good fight of faith. If we don't know thee, Lord, put a conviction upon us. Oh, how we need to know you. There is no hope outside of you. Please work in hearts, we ask of you, dear Savior. We thank you for your precious and holy word, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.